in our prayer with Wally, he talked about God's care for us and sending his son, and that he died and rose again, and that our studies together like this will help us serve him. In chapters 2 and 3, we have letters to seven churches. What is one of the things that you remember from those seven letters that threatened their continued service to this master? Okay, idolatry, false teaching.
Failing to listen.
Failing to listen in what way?
Well, I'm thinking of the comment that each church is heathen.
Okay, good point. He that has an ear to hear. Good point. What was the church at Smyrna, for example? What was what were they facing? Chapter 2. 9 and 10, persecution. Some were being thrown in prison. Some were dying. And in chapter 2, verse 13, the church at Pergamum, he says, I know where you're at. He said, where you dwell. And it's where Satan's thrown in. Satan's throne is, verse 13, where Satan dwells. So Satan had power there. So persecution would be one thing that threatened them. Linda mentioned it was correct, idolatry and false teaching. What was wrong with the church at Sardis? Church at Sardis. You got Philadelphia maybe or in mind or okay, Sardis.
They were dead.
They were dead. They were dead. What was wrong with the church in Laodicea? Lukewarm, just lazy, lethargic. Now, so what are you going to say to people who are persecuted, people who need to listen, the danger of false doctrine and idolatry? Some are dead, some are lethargic. Well, where does he start in chapter 4 and 5? God's on his throne. This lamb that was slain is on his throne. When there's all kind of troubles in life, when we face the threat of false doctrine, when we face the threat of persecution, we don't have that so much, not near like these people did. We probably face the greater threat of being lethargic, lazy, being comfortable. We probably face the greater threat of being dead. What is the rock, the bedrock? What focus can we have to help us against that? Revelation 4 and 5. God is on his throne. Christ is on his throne. That hasn't changed. When these letters were written, depending on when you take the time of the book, if you take it in the late 60s, or if you take it in the late 90s, either way you take it, it's not over 40, 50 years from the time these churches came into existence, right? And so now we're moved here 2,000 years later. And so you take from the time that Christ was on the earth when these things were written, we're talking about AD 30 to AD, say, 68 or AD 95 or 98. So 60 years. Where's Christ? He's on his throne. And that is a focus that we need to remember. And it's interesting when Jesus taught us to pray in Matthew 6, began with, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." That is a bedrock of thinking. And you see that in the book of Revelation. Now, in Revelation 4 and 5, we have this, in fact, in chapter 5, we have this victorious lamb being praised around the throne of God. Chapter 6 through 11, we're prepared in chapter 5 for what happens. You got seven seals. And in chapter 5, the lamb standing there with the book, sealed with seven seals. Chapter 6 begins to open those seals, and that's what we're looking at. And so when we get to chapter 11 here in verse 15, what are we going to see? What do you see there in 11:15? Christ on his throne reigning. That's where we were in chapter 5. That's where we are in 15. In spite of all the opposition, in spite of the world and all its teachings, in spite of all that happens, Christ is still on his throne. You started out in chapter 5 with the victorious Christ. You end this section of the book with this scene of the victorious Christ in heaven and people praising him. And so here's their comfort and assurance. In spite of whatever we may face, Christ is on his throne and he's ruling for the good of his people. All right, we're looking at chapter 11 as we continue this. Now, we had the, in chapter 8:1, the seventh seal, and we saw that seventh seal had seven angels with seven trumpets. And so then we had the first six trumpets in the chapter 8, the first part of chapter 9, or actually through chapter 9, and now in chapter 10 we have an interlude before we get to the seventh trumpet, which is inside or contained in the seventh seal. And so now in 10:7, in the days of the voice of the seventh angel when he's about to sound, then the mystery of God is finished as he preached to his servants the prophets. And that's what we talked about in our last class. So let's start now in chapter 11. So it's about time for this seventh angel to sound. He said in chapter 10 and verse 6, he'll delay no longer. And then this angel is going to sound, and these seven seals will be wrapped up. All right, so we get to chapter 11. Then there was given me a measuring rod like a staff. And someone said, get up and measure. And there's three things. And we ask you this question, what was John to measure? Three things. And then what was he not to measure? The three things he was to measure we have here, the temple, number one, and the altar, number two, and those who worship in it, number three. Okay? Now, when he says those who worship in it, did he say they were Christians? No. At this time, who particularly would be you would expect to find in the temple, worshiping in the temple? The Jews, the physical, those who physically Jews and still held to their lineage as their hope of the blessings of the Messianic kingdom. And then he said, leave out, and here's something he's not to measure. Leave out the court, which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the nations. Note the word nations. This is in contrast to those who are in the temple worshiping. You have the nations. So those in the temple worshiping, and then the nation, these two categories. And they, the nations, will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. So the nations are going to trample the court of the temple. They're going to defile it. They're going to show no regard for it. And I'll grant authority to my two witnesses. And they will prophesy for 1260 days clothed in sackcloth. Now when the Jews were clothed in sackcloth, what did that indicate? They're happy?
Mourning.
This is not going to be a good message. It's not going to be happy. He's clothed in these two men are clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. Similar symmetry or imagery back in Zechariah, I should say. Similar imagery back in Zechariah, evidently here in the presence of God. And if anyone wants to harm them, now let me stop just a moment. We're going to see that these two witnesses, people do want to harm them. Who would want? Well, let me finish reading before I ask that question. If anyone wants to harm them, fire flows out of their mouth and devours their enemies. So if anyone wants to harm them, you see a second time now, he must be killed in this way. These have the power to shut up the sky so that the rain will not fall during the days of their prophesying. They have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every plague when they have finished their testimony. So these are two witnesses. What was the idea of two witnesses throughout the Old Testament? What did that say?
It was sure.
It's a way to confirm. This is a sure message. You could not even put a person to death unless you had at least two witnesses. This is a sure message. In Matthew 18, when you go and talk to a man about his sin, then you take one or two more that at the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. And so this is a sure message. Now, it says that these two witnesses have the power to do these things in verse 6, but it's all in connection with their testimony. Look at Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 10. Hold your finger here at Revelation. Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 10. And you may want to write down, we're not going to read it, but it's a similar passage in Ezekiel 32, verse 18. What I want to read these passages for is to show that this idea of tearing down, destroying by a prophet was talking not about them personally and literally tearing something down, but prophesying its destruction or its fall. Remember, we said so much of the book of Revelation is rooted in the Old Testament. Here in Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 10, Jeremiah is being called to his mission as a prophet. And he said, verse 10, I've appointed you this day over the nations and over the kingdoms, to pluck up and to break down, to destroy, to overthrow, to build and to plant. Boy, Alexander the Great was nothing, was he? This guy's going to build kingdoms, tear kingdoms down? No, he's not a military general. He didn't lead an army. He's a prophet. He's going to announce that it happens. He's going to prophesy these things. It wasn't popular. The people began to call Jeremiah's preaching a burden, but that's what his job was. And you find a similar type language in Ezekiel 32:18. These two witnesses are to announce. Their testimony has to do with what's going to happen to the holy city, the temple, etc. And therefore, you have this verse 6. And they're going to announce this. That's their work, to prophesy, to say what's going to happen. Now it says, when they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes out of the abyss will make war with them and overcome them and kill them. We've been marking our overcome family of words, if you've been doing the marking through the book. This time, the saints don't overcome. This time, the beast overcomes. He overcomes the two witnesses. You think, boy, this is a sad end to our story. Well, it's not the end. It's a part of the story. That there's this beast, which we'll talk more about later in the book of Revelation, but it's obviously an enemy of these two witnesses, and pictured in this play, or this movie, as a very powerful being, a beast, coming out of the abyss, and he kills them. And in verse 8, and their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which mystically is called Sodom and Egypt. What city is that? You have to wonder? How do you know? Where the Lord was crucified. That's Jerusalem. Where's the temple? Jerusalem. It's all about Jerusalem, about the temple. And so you see their bodies lie in the street. Those from the peoples and tribes and tongues and nations will look at their dead bodies for 3.5 days, an incomplete number, and will not permit their dead bodies to be laid in a tomb. Those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and celebrate. They'll send gifts to one another because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. Did they torment them? Personally?
Their word.
Their word. Their prophecy was one of judgment. And people didn't like it. And if you start prophesying that the nations, the Gentiles, are going to trample the temple and destroy the city, who especially is not going to like it? The Jews, especially. Romans wouldn't like it if they're involved, if Jerusalem is what is really God's city and judgment is going to come upon them for doing it. And so it's not that the Jews only didn't like it, but that those particularly, that group of people who worship in the temple, would not like it. And so they didn't like the testimony of these two witnesses. Let me stop just a moment. Who are the two witnesses? Well, I've got a list here. You can take your pick. Some say it's Moses and Elijah. Premillennialists say it's Moses and Elijah who are coming back to the earth. Enoch and Elijah, some say. Some say it's the church. Some say it's the Old and New Testament. Some say it's the Law and the Prophets. Some say it's the Holy Spirit and the Apostles. Some say it's the Holy Spirit, Apostles, and the Saints. Who is it? Who are these two witnesses? Now, when you tell me who it is, I want to ask you another question. Can you guess what it is? How do you know? How do you know? It's part of the play. It's part of the movie, if you will. They're not identified. The fact is, there is sure testimony about what's going to happen. These are God's witnesses, and it seems like they've been defeated. It seems like therefore their prophecies are null and void. How dare you prophesy this kind of stuff? But, verse 11, after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God came into them, and they stood up on their feet. And great fear fell upon all those who were watching them. You can imagine if you were the ones that were rejoicing because they were killed, you didn't even want their bodies buried. Whoa, they come back to life. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. Then they went up to heaven in the cloud, and their enemies watched them. These two witnesses, who they thought they could destroy their testimony, were received up by the God of heaven in confirmation of his approval of their testimony and their work. And in that hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. A tenth of the city, so not complete annihilation here, but certainly a destruction. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. So not everybody in the city died, but a lot of people did. And some saw as a result of what happened the sureness of the testimony of these witnesses and glorified God. So we had these two witnesses, and let's note what we can note about these witnesses. We've already noticed that two witnesses confirm. We notice that their prophecy is one, that they wore sackcloth. It's a prophecy of judgment. That's clear, isn't it? We've also noticed, verse 5, that people wanted to harm them. They were not like, that's a fact. You don't have to guess about that. We've noted that they announced destruction. We saw that in that verse about what's coming out of their mouths. We saw that people hated them. The beast killed them. The nations are glad they're dead. But we also saw that they're victorious. They were raised from the dead and called up into heaven. Those are simply facts we knew about the witnesses, without trying to identify any particular ones. But these two sure witnesses are testifying some kind of judgment that people don't like, but God is behind their witness and their testimony regard to that. Now, when we've answered this question on your sheet, the two witnesses were engaged in what activity? Verses 6 and 7, we answered that. So, whoever or whatever they were pronouncing judgment on the holy city. How would the saints do that? The saints in Christ Jesus. They're unhappy about that? That would be an encouragement. They'd be welcoming that. Why? They've been persecuted. And what are the Jews saying, chapter 2:9 and 3:9, to these saints? They're the people of God. You aren't. You Christians aren't. We're the Jews. Well, what happened to your city then? It's their capital is where the authority for the persecution emanated from, and their claim that we are really God's people. You aren't. This is going to be demonstrated when God brings his judgment on the holy city that that's not true. So this would be a welcome thing for the saints, but unwelcome message to those whose faith was in the holy city, who rested their hope in Jerusalem and in their lineage. Okay? Now, let's look at verse 15 following. And the four angels, well, let's start in 12. The first voice passed, behold, two wolves are still coming after these things. Then the sixth angel sounded. Oh, I'm in the wrong chapter. We ought to move over here. Verse 14. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. So if it's coming quickly to the people who are reading this letter, what does that tell you?
That's not happening in the year 2000.
All right. When you get down to verse 18, what does that tell you about that word judged? It's not likely talking about judgment at the end of time. If it is, okay, he may make that leap. But he is talking about some things that are going to happen quickly. That much we know. At least some of these. Does he then make a leap to the final judgment? Possibly, but I doubt it. We'll talk more about that in a minute. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ, and he'll reign forever and ever." Now, turn over to Obadiah. Chapter 20, verse 21. I don't think you're going to find chapter 21. Verse 21, this is a prophecy of judgment on Edom. Back in verse 3, the Edomites, look at their attitude. And this is about Edom, as you see in verse 1. And then in verse 3, he said, "The arrogance of your heart has deceived you. You live in the clefts of the rock, in the loftiness of your dwelling place. You say in your heart, 'Who'll bring me down to the earth?'" They're very arrogant. "We have dominion. Nobody's going to topple us." Note verse 4, "Though you build high like the eagle, though you set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down." Who'll bring you down? Who'll bring us down? God said, "I will." So then you have this judgment on Edom that happens to them. Now look at verse 21. Look at the last phrase, "when the judgment has been administered." What does it say? "And the kingdom will be the Lord's." Wasn't the kingdom the Lord's before the judgment was ever rendered? Wasn't God on his throne already? Yes. The kingdom is the Lord's in Old Testament phraseology often meant it's a demonstration or evidence of his rule. That's the idea. Who will bring me down? Well, I'm going to show you. And he shows them by the judgment upon them. And the kingdom is the Lord's. And it's demonstrated to be his. Look in the book of Daniel. Look over at look over at Daniel chapter 7. You have this scene, verse 9. "I kept looking until thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days took his seat." Is this when God began to reign? Obviously not. It's a demonstration and evidence of his rule is what he's talking about. Now, come down a little bit further in the chapter. This whole book is about God ruling in the kingdoms of men. That's what the book of Daniel is about. And in you get down to verse 14. "This Son of Man who sits on the throne came up to the Ancient of Days," verse 13. "To him was given dominion, glory, kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away. His kingdom is one which will not be destroyed." Now note verse 18. This is in connection with four beasts that are talked about earlier in the chapter. And God's going to bring judgment on these nations. And he said, "But the saints of the highest one will receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever." That is, when these nations are judged, it will be a demonstration and evidence of the fact that it's the saints that share in the rule of the Son of God, not all these other kings and nations. This is the way that language is used throughout or in a number of places in Old Testament history. So you get over here to chapter 11 and verse 15, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of the Lord." Verse 17, "Your great power and have begun to reign." You mean he's just now starting to reign here at the end of the movie? How did the movie begin? He's on his throne. He's not just now getting on his throne. The judgment that's been talked about in chapter 6 through 11 are demonstration and evidence of what the Jews denied and what the saints needed confirmation of. Christ is on his throne. He is the reigning king. And so when we don't see things that we want to see, we want to see God rendering judgment today on the ungodly. We want to see persecution stop. We want to see God doing things. He doesn't operate on our calendar. That doesn't mean he's not on his throne. and that we don't share in His dominion and His rule. And so this is the picture. So the fact that He's on His throne. Now He said it's another woe. Well, that sounds like that would be a blessing to the saints. Well, it is, but we're not finished. And He says the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and His Christ, and He'll reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give You thanks, O Lord God the Almighty, and who were, because You have taken Your great power and have begun to reign." So you have the Son of God reigning, verse 15, the Almighty God reigning, either the Father or the Son in verse 17. But the point is, they were already on the throne. Their judgments indicate that as powerful as the Jews or Romans, whoever you take this book to be talking about, their power in no way began to approach the power and reign of the Son of God. That the one that the saints worshiped is the one that's had the power. All right, so that would be an encouragement to them. Now note, we had this word judged in verse 18. When we see the word judge, we think of the final judgment. But is that the case? Hold your finger at chapter 11. Go back to chapter 6. What in verse 10 are the saints praying for? Verse 10. Vengeance is one word. What's the other one?
Judging.
How long will You refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And how long did He say it'd be, verse 11? A little while. A little while longer. Okay. And so we have this idea of them crying out for vengeance and crying out for judgment. And chapter 19, look at verse 1 and 2. I heard something like a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, "Hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God, because His judgments are true and righteous. For He has judged the great harlot who is corrupting the earth with her immorality, and He has avenged the blood of His bondservants on her." The avenging of their blood is a judgment on their enemies. Okay. Now back to our chapter, chapter 11. The nations were enraged, and Your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged. Let me ask you something. At the end of time, when time is no more, when the elements are made to melt with fervent heat, when men face God in the final judgment, are the nations going to be enraged? Or are they going to be so humble? They're going to be falling down, praising God. There's no time for rage then. Whatever's happening here is filling them with anger and rage at what God is doing, this judgment that is taking place. The nations are enraged, He said. But note, this judgment includes two things. Look at it. It came time for the dead to be judged. Most commentators will make this the dead being judged at the end of time. Is it wrong to use commentaries? No. But what's the safeguard? Be careful. What question should you always ask? How do you know? If you say that's what it means, how do you know? Tell me how you know that. So anyway, we've got the dead being judged, and there's two things that are mentioned. Note He says, and. Now, it says the nations are enraged, and the word "and" here has the connotation of because. Because. Here's why they're mad. Your wrath came. That's what the saints have been praying for. They're mad because His wrath came. The word "and" often has the significance of because. Because Your wrath came. And the time for the dead to be judged. Now, this time the word "and" seems to be explanatory. The word "and" has a variety of significances. Namely, well, what's this judgment consist of? Two things. One, a reward. A reward. And the time to reward Your bondservants, the saints, the prophets and the saints and those who fear His name. We just got through reading chapter 6 about them praying and praying for judgment. In chapter 8 in verse 3, what picture is presented there? Chapter 8 verse 3. Prayers. Prayers of the saints. If you're praying and you're praying for something, and God said, hold on, it won't be long, and you get it, what would you call that? Would you call that being rewarded? Look in chapter 18, verse 20. We just read 19:2. Look at 18:20. Rejoice over her, O heaven, you saints and apostles and prophets. Rejoice. Note, because back in verse 19, the great city is laid waste. Rejoice that it's laid waste. Why? Because God has pronounced judgment. Look at it. For you against her. So this judgment that God is bringing, I'm not convinced it's the judgment at the end of time. I rather think it's the judgment in the context, the judgment either upon Jerusalem or Rome, and I favor the idea of Jerusalem, though I wouldn't be dogmatic about it, the judgment on the holy city. And we talked about that in chapter 10 and verse 7. He said, now when the seventh angel sounds, the mystery of God is finished. The book of Deuteronomy talked about a judgment that would come upon the people if they turned away from God. The book of Daniel, in those last few chapters, talk about what would happen to his people at the end. Not talking about the end of the world, but at the end of their existence as the people of God, the judgment on Jerusalem. The prophets have been talking about this. Jesus talked about it in Matthew 23, in Matthew 24. He talked about it in several other places. And so when that has happened, the mystery of God is finished. That is, the gospel of Jesus Christ and all of his glory is confirmed. Christ is on his throne. His rule is demonstrated beyond all question, and it's for the people who trust in the blood of the slain lamb. And that's what you have with these people here. Note it as we continue here in verse 18. For your bondservants, the prophets and the saints and those who fear your name, the small and great, and to destroy those who destroy the earth. Now in verse 19 you have a picture about this temple. The temple you read about in the first part of the chapter, what was going to happen to it?
It was measured.
And then they didn't measure the courts because what was going to happen? Nations were going to trample it. That's right. And so they're going to tread underfoot what? Does it say in verse 2? The holy city. Tread underfoot the holy city. And so, but now look at the picture 19. The temple of God which is in heaven was opened. If you were a physical Jew and you came to the temple, say that Solomon built, for example, or later that Herod built, there it is in all its glory. Can you walk in and look around? Can you enter into that little room in there with that curtain? No, sir. That represented the very presence of God. You couldn't do that. But here's a temple that's opened. The Ark of the Covenant appeared in the temple. Well, if you walked in the old temple, let's say you went in the first room, would you see the Ark of the Covenant? Why not? There's a veil, right, behind a curtain. You walk in this temple, everything's open. You're invited into the very presence of Almighty God. There were flashings of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder and earthquake and great hailstorm. So here, the reward for his servants who have access to the very throne of the majestic God of the universe.
Steve?
Yes?
Okay, just to be clear, in verse 18, the dead who were to be judged, is that the
martyrs. The martyrs. The martyrs who are crying for judgment. That's what I understand it to be. The martyrs who are crying for judgment receive the reward. Their blood is avenged. That's what I think it is. Now, if somebody has a better explanation, I'll give you a minute or two. You're welcome here to teach the class for a minute or two. No volunteer? Oh, we got a volunteer. Good. All right. Wally? The martyrs, the dead who are crying for judgment. And the word "and" here, translated this way, namely. Or, that is to say, the dead to be judged, namely, How they're going to be judged. They're going to be rewarded. That's what they're praying for, chapter 6. That's what you find in chapter 18. That's how they're judged. We think of judge as something bad. Judge just means render a verdict. That's what it word means. And it doesn't mean condemn. Yes?
Well, say that judged is talking about the Jews, time for the dead to be judged. It is talking about the Jews. When they were judged, the servants would be rewarded through their judgment, the judgment of those Jews. And is that connected, that phrase, in the time of the dead to be judged, with the last phrase in the verse, for the destroying of the destroyers of the earth? Would that not be a judgment?
If the dead are the Jews, I don't know how he's going to judge the dead Jews. Some dead people are going to be judged. Who are going to be judged? What is he going to do to the dead Jews?
Is it saying they're physically dead, or is it describing them as being dead?
So the spiritually dead Jews are judged?
Mm-hmm. And that would result in the rewarding of the servants.
How are the spiritually dead Jews judged?
Through the judgment on Jerusalem.
What difference does it make if the spiritually dead judged are judged by the destruction on Jerusalem? Why would you... Okay, let me ask you my question. What makes you think that the dead refers to spiritually dead Jews? I've given you my reason. I think it refers to martyrs. What makes you think of spiritually dead Jews? I'm not saying you're wrong. I'm asking.
I'm trying to reconcile that last part of the verse where it says for the destroying of the destroyers of the earth. To me, that sounds like a judgment.
It is. The last part is it's all a judgment. But part of it is a positive judgment, rewarding the dead. The other is a destruction of their enemies who've been destroying them, oppressing them, throwing them in prison, costing them their jobs, killing some of them,
okay,
those that destroy the earth.
Is that wrath not connected with the judgment of the dead, whoever those dead are?
Yes. The wrath came. And the dead are going to be judged because God's wrath will fall upon their oppressors. Look at I was looking to see if 18:20 or 19:2 uses the word wrath. Those two verses don't, but that's the idea. His wrath will be, if I understand it, upon those who destroyed, took the life of the martyrs and oppressed the Christians. Okay, good question here, Trey asked. You can consider that.
Is this the same people that are in verse 8?
No, that's the two witnesses, verse 8. Verse 8 are the two witnesses. What dead people are in the book crying out for judgment? I know who they are in chapter 6. And I know who they are in chapter 8. Yes, sir? We do. We may want to make that something bad, but a judgment is simply a verdict. Let me ask you this. You get in a bad car wreck because somebody was drinking and they hit your car and total the thing and ruined your leg. You go to court and the judge renders a verdict and he says, you're going to get $1 million and these other people are going to have to pay. How do you review that judgment?
Yes.
Hey, that's pretty good. But that's a judgment. The judge judged or the jury judged or whatever the case may be. But Ennis is right. We tend to limit that word to something negative. Yes. That's the picture that's presented in Matthew 25, isn't it? That's right. Good point, isn't it? Okay. So, again, I'm not dogmatic about this. This is what I think it is. Next time I teach Revelation, maybe I'll know more and teach something different. But that's what I think it is today. Okay?
But the nations were in
Yes, and they're punished. Yes. All these penalties we've been reading about in the first 11 chapters. In this particular chapter, of course, he talks about the judgments of this particular chapter. Yes, that's what I think he's talking about. Okay. Let's move on to chapter 12. Chapter 12. Now, in chapter 11, we saw Christ on his throne in this movie, didn't we? In verse 15. When you read chapter 12, if you've already studied your lesson, what is the picture as you begin the chapter of the Christ? Is he on the throne?
No.
What's happening? He's being born. So, remember we said in our short outline, we had the prologue, the first three chapters, and then we had the movie of the victorious Christ, 4 through 11. And then we had a second movie, or a second play, or a second part of the play, if you wish, part 2. And that begins in 12 and goes through 22, part of 22. And you can see here, as you're sitting back in your seat and you're watching this play and you've seen Christ on the throne and being glorified, the curtains closed, they open back up. Oh, now he's being born. What happened? You're starting part 2, a different part of this whole drama, if you please. And so that's what you have in chapter 12. Okay, my time up. Okay, if you have time, I'd encourage you to read over the chapter 12, particularly note the three main characters in chapter 12, and we should be able to take care of that pretty well and move on into chapter 13, the Lord willing, in our next class.